So our Bible reading today will be from Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 25, which is page number 1248 in the Pew Bibles. So page 1248 in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 25, which is also on the screen behind here. So let's hear from the Word of God. So those who had been scattered preached the Word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great and that all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is a divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Amen.
Thanks, Darrell. Well, let's pray. Let's ask for God to help us by his Spirit to understand this passage that we've just read. Heavenly Father, we know that you have given us your truth in your word. We pray that in this time now you would, by your Spirit, give us understanding so that we understand the words on the page. We pray that you give us a love for you, for what you reveal about Jesus. I pray that you would help us to see how this affects each of us in our own lives. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, if you've been watching the news, you'll have noticed that the cameras of the world have been firmly on the thousands and thousands of refugees trying to find safety in Europe. Last year, I think I shared with you that the number of refugees worldwide had reached 51 million, which was on par with how it was at the end of World War II. The latest figures put the number of refugees in the world past 60 million. 60 million. That means that on our earth, one out of every 122 human beings is either a refugee, is internally displaced, or is seeking asylum somewhere. That's huge, isn't it? There's obviously lots of causes. The most obvious causes have been the civil wars, Syria, Afghanistan, this year in Yemen. And you can't escape the fact, when you look around our world, Despite the many good things that are happening in our world, there are far too many people groups who hate one another and go to war with one another and kill one another. And so where do we look for hope? What can bring change to this terrible situation that our world is in? This morning we're going to look at Acts chapter 8, which is the story of old enemies brought together in Christ. I don't know, do you remember earlier this year, a few months back, we went through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Chapters 1 to 7 were all about the church in Jerusalem, starting with Jesus ascending up to heaven, talking about how the Holy Spirit came on the church, how the leaders taught powerfully about Jesus, there were signs and wonders, the people loved each other, the people cared for the poor. And when we left off in Acts, the local government had turned against the church violently, and thousands of Christians had to escape the city of Jerusalem. And it says, you can see in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And so it seemed like, in one sense, it seemed like the end of the story that had started so brightly. But very quickly we see that this is not the end at all. This is, in fact, a new beginning. And that because of the persecution and the trouble that came on the church in Jerusalem, the gospel goes out to Judea and Samaria. And so this morning we're going to see how the gospel went to the Samaritans, and we're going to pause to apply the teaching at a few points during the story. Now this story, this is the story of a significant step forward in the history of the church. It's significant, especially when we realise that what's happening here is something that goes right against all human expectations. Now, I think to really see how significant this story is, we need to understand a bit of the background about who these Samaritans were. Because Samaritan, what is a Samaritan? Is it like something to do with a shoebox? Or the Samaritans and the Jews, they were in fact neighbours. They were related neighbours. They both actually claimed to be descended from the family of Israel. But even though they were neighbours, there was a long history of hatred between the Jews and the people of Samaria. And you can trace back this hatred probably 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. Do you remember when we looked at 2 Samuel? There was this time in the story where there was a civil war between the followers of David and the people in Saul's family. And there was this battle between the north and the south. Really, that contains some of the roots of the hatred between the Jews and Samaritans that lasted for hundreds of years. David, in the story we read about David was able to pull them together. But it didn't actually last very long. By the time David's grandson was king, the two halves split apart again. Not on exactly the same lines, but still into this north and south. The capital city of the north was called Samaria. The capital city of the south was called Jerusalem. They each had their own government. They each ran their own temples and worship systems. They each had their own slightly different collection of holy books. The Jews thought of the Samaritans as plagiarists, bad plagiarists, who kind of copied everything they did in Jerusalem, but without getting it right. And so over the years, there was a lot of history, but in New Testament times, we find that, generally speaking, Jews and Samaritans really disliked each other. And that's kind of how it often happens when a country splits in two. Just think about, in our lifetime, North and South Korea, Northern Ireland, Southern Ireland, Russia, Ukraine. It seems that the closer you've been together, the messier the breakup is. There's a little example I can show you, just to set the scene, give a feeling for what it was like in those days, that shows up in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 9. This is where Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he sends messengers on ahead who go to a Samaritan village saying, "Can you get things ready for us? We want to stay there." But the people there did not welcome him. Why? Because he was heading for Jerusalem. The Samaritans hear, "What, there's some Jews that want to stay here? We don't want no Jews in our village." And verse 54, when the disciples James and John saw this, they gave kind of the typical Jewish answer. They said, "Oh, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Surely that's what God would want." And this is the point where Jesus does the face palm. And he says, "No, guys." Jesus turned and rebuked them. "Let's go to another village." So Jesus has an unusual attitude to the Samaritans. But the disciples were very much, they had their baggage and the way they'd been brought up. It's going to take the power of God to bring these two old enemies back together. But God's prepared just the right people to do it. Look with me, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." So who was it? Who was it who brought the gospel to Judea and Samaria? Was it the apostles who had been trained up by Jesus? No, actually, they stayed back in Jerusalem. It was the refugees who had been forced out of Jerusalem who gossiped the gospel wherever they went. Most of them weren't trained speakers. They weren't experts in Samaritan culture. They weren't people of influence or people of financial resources. They're refugees. They haven't had a long-term job or a long-term place of residence. They were just people who put their trust in Jesus and stayed faithful to him wherever they went. So here's an application before we keep going. The spread of the gospel is God's work by God's power, and God isn't limited to only working through pastors and people especially trained for mission work. And God can use you wherever he takes you. He can use you while you're here in Melbourne, Victoria, whether you've got a job or no job, whether you've got a university degree or little education. Most of these people that are sharing the gospel, they're anonymous to us. No one knows, they haven't, their names haven't been recorded in history. No one knows who they are except God. One of these guys we've met before, his name is Philip. Philip came up earlier in the story. Remember, they appointed seven guys to look after the bread. They were giving bread to the poor in Jerusalem. Philip was one of those guys, and God uses him in surprising ways. You get down to, he's preaching to crowds. You get down to verse 7, sick people are being healed, demons are being cast out. Pretty soon, there's a huge response to Philip's ministry. Verse 12, Samaritan men and women. These are people who, a lot of them in the past, you know, they would have been brought up, taught not to trust, to dislike people from Jerusalem. They're accepting the teaching of this man Philip, this Jew Philip, about this Jew Jesus Christ. They're accepting him as Lord, and they're baptized. Okay, the next phase of the story. Back at base, the apostles in Jerusalem hear about some of the stuff that's been happening. So they send two of their members to go and check it out. Let's read verses 15 through to 17. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really interesting, and this raises all sorts of questions for me. First of all, how did they know when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit? How did they know that before they didn't have the Spirit and now they do? It seems from the story that surely there must have been some sort of visible sign that the Spirit came on them. I don't know, perhaps they miraculously spoke languages, just like what happened back in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That's a guess. It doesn't spell out exactly what they saw. That seems a reasonable guess. Here's another question. Why the delay? Why was it that the Samaritans kind of came to Jesus in two stages? First, they were believed and they were baptized, and then later, once the apostles were there, they received the Holy Spirit. Why two stages? There are some Christians who understand from this that's the norm for us, that there's kind of two stages in the Christian life, that first we're baptized and then later on you get a pastor or a bishop to lay hands on you so you can receive the Holy Spirit. But I'm not sure that this two-stage experience of the Samaritans is supposed to be the pattern for us normally. For example, have a look at these words in Ephesians, where he talks to the church there and he says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." So this verse is kind of talking as though the normal experience of Christians in the New Testament is that we receive the Holy Spirit when we come to Jesus, when we put our trust in him. If you've got Jesus, you've got his Spirit. If you haven't got the Spirit, you haven't got Jesus. That seems to be the normal pattern. Not that God ever locks himself into working exactly the same way with everybody. He sends his Spirit when he wants to. But it seems that what's happening in this chapter is out of the ordinary. And I think that God delayed sending his Spirit so that Peter and John could witness it. See, it's interesting when you put this story into the book of Acts as a whole. Back in chapter 1, at the start of the book, Jesus said to his followers, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And it's interesting, you read, that's what the book of Acts is about, actually. And it's interesting, when the Holy Spirit first comes on them, the first time the people receive the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, they're speaking in tongues, and this is witnessed by Peter, who stands up and explains what it means. And now in our chapter, when the gospel goes to Samaria, there's some sort of visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which again is witnessed by who? By Peter. And when we do get to chapter 10, we read the story of how the gospel goes to a Roman household. So now we're kind of getting to the ends of the earth. And when that happens, they're speaking in tongues, and it's witnessed by Peter. So God seems to want Peter to witness the Samaritans receiving the Holy Spirit. God wants Peter to see that their experience of Jesus is just as real as what happened back in Jerusalem. God wants Peter and John to go back to headquarters and say, "Hey guys, guess what? These Samaritans are the real deal." Because just let's imagine. Imagine the story was different for a moment. Imagine Peter and John weren't there when the Spirit came to the Samaritans. Isn't it just possible that things could have continued in the old way of thinking about Jews and Samaritans? that, oh, we've heard the Samaritans, they're believing in Jesus too. They're sort of copycats again. And well, I guess they can have their church and we'll have ours, but at least we've got the real Holy Spirit. See, but for God's timing, but for the way God arranged this, the church could have been stuck in the way of thinking that had been in place for 1,000 years, where the Jews and the Samaritans both claim to worship the same God, but somehow they live in these parallel universes. And God doesn't want this to be the case in Jesus' church. God doesn't want two churches, each thinking they're better and more holy than the other. He wants them to realize that in the Spirit, old enemies have been brought together as one. And so God used all sorts of people to bring this message of life to the Samaritans, but at this point it was really important that the apostles were there so they could make sure that there was unity in the church as it takes this first step outside of Jerusalem. So here's a lesson, a second lesson. Surely people come to know Jesus from all sorts of different backgrounds. Some of you here were brought up in Christian families. Some were brought up with no religion. Some were brought up in other religions. But if we believe in Jesus, we receive the one Holy Spirit. We come to God through the very same way. The person who grew up a Hindu is just as much a real Christian as the one who grew up going to kids' church and had the experience of learning all the Bible stories when they were young. When it comes to different nationalities, our government may have its enemies and we may be at war with parts of Iraq and we may have trade sanctions on Iran and all of that, but as Christians, we are part of one family with all other Christians around the world. We have a reason to accept and to welcome people. We have a reason to do that, which is far more powerful than any old ethnic hatreds that we might have been brought up with. Okay, let's keep going. The Jewish Christians, the Samaritan Christians have been brought together. However, there's one person in the story who we haven't kind of looked at him yet, but he's quite big in the chapter. There's one person in the story who doesn't have a part in this. That's this guy Simon. Simon was a famous magician. He's sort of like the David Copperfield of the first century. But even he recognised when Philip came that the power of Jesus that he witnessed was something different. And so it seems at the beginning that this guy Simon has become a genuine believer. Look at verse 13. He's showing agreement with Philip's teaching. He even gets baptized. But then we get to verse 18. And Simon sees the apostles laying hands and the Holy Spirit's coming on people. And Simon says, oh, I want to be able to do that. Here, I'll give you money if you show me how to do that. And Peter says, Simon, your heart is not right with God. You're actually not really a part of this. Now, Simon's story is really important because Simon's story helps us to understand the difference between true conversion and false conversion. See, like Simon, someone might recognise that Christians are teaching the truth. But just recognising that, just the intellectual, oh yes, I think that's correct, just that alone does not make your heart right with God. Someone might join themselves to the Christian community and come along to church and even get baptised, but that alone does not mean that your heart is right with God. Verse 24, Simon even, he has a healthy fear of judgment. But even fearing God's judgment doesn't mean that your heart is right with God. I think when Simon offers the money, it shows actually that his basic values in life haven't changed. Because in the past, who was he? He was someone who promoted himself to be this great power who did powerful things. And when he saw that Holy Spirit trick, that would be a great addition to my show. This Christianity thing, this is an opportunity for personal career advancement. I'm happy to pay for this. This is an investment worth making. I know what I want. Joining the Christians will help me on my pathway. Because let's face it, in terms of social relationships, connections, support, it's great to be part of the church. We have something that so many people don't have. But what Simon hasn't realised is that what Jesus offers is so much more than a good business deal. And the gospel is not Jesus saying to us, well, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. The gospel is the message that Jesus freely gave his life for sinners, that he freely gives his spirit to you. Not something that you can buy at any price, it's free. And in response, we should turn from our sin and recognise that Jesus is Lord over every part of our lives. That's the gospel. Now, Simon liked Christianity. He thought it was really good, but Simon didn't get the gospel. And this is the second thing that comes up in the story, which is another sort of symptom that Simon doesn't get it. And it's the fact that Simon can't pray to God himself. Look at verse 22. Peter says, Simon, you need to talk to God. You need to sort this out with God. You need to ask God to forgive you. Verse 23, Simon says, can't you do that for me? You're the religious person. See, Simon has come into a relationship with God's people, but he hasn't yet come into a relationship with God himself. Sometimes people come to me in my role as a religious teacher and say, I can't pray, I'm not good enough, you pray for me. I say, I'm happy to pray for you, but the gospel of Jesus says you can pray. See, the gospel of Jesus says even though you're not good enough, Jesus has done everything. Everything necessary to bring you to God. Jesus lived a perfect life and offered it to God in your place. So that when I come to God and I pray in Jesus' name, he stands in my place. God sees the righteousness of Jesus in my place and he says, "Welcome, son." Now, some people can pray beautiful words and they're gifted in leading public prayer. We don't all have to be able to do that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm saying if you get the gospel, you will be able to talk to God in your own words, in your own heart. You'll be able to talk to God and know that you have peace with him in Jesus' name. I came to know God personally when I was 7 years old. My Sunday school teacher said to me, Andrew, if you confess your sins to God and ask Jesus to come into your heart, he will. And I remember at the time thinking to myself, really? That's it? I hadn't got that before. Why hasn't anyone told me? And so that night I went home, prayed to God. I said, sorry for my sins. Please come into my heart, and my life has been different ever since that day. So as we finish, do you remember the applications, the life takeaways that have come up as we've looked at the story of the conversion of the Samaritans? There's been three this morning. First, we've seen how God used these refugee evangelists. So realise, wherever he sends you, whoever you are, he can use you in the mission of his kingdom. Wherever you find yourself this week, that's part of God's plan. So keep your eyes open for the opportunities that God's giving you. Second thing, we saw the way God arranged this to affirm the unity of the church under the apostles. And so, remember, whatever your background is, whatever type of person you might be, whatever kind of person you've been raised to like or to dislike, God's calling you to embrace the Christian community that he's given you by his Spirit. It's his Spirit that calls and draws people together. Christ brings old enemies together. And the final thing we remember, true conversion. It's not just about knowing Christians. That's one of the benefits. But it's about knowing God. That's the core. That's the greatest thing. And so I urge you, pray to him in Jesus' name. Find forgiveness and receive his Spirit into your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through Jesus Christ, through what he's done for us, he's done stuff for us that we can't do ourselves. But because of that, we can have peace with you. I thank you that because of that, our thinking, our direction in life is changed and we have peace with one another. Father, I pray that you will continue to draw us closer to you, that you will give us a delight to know you, to know that we can talk to you as our Father. And I pray that you will draw us to one another, that we will look at one another and say the most important thing is Jesus and what he has done for each of us. And that is greater than anything that might divide us. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.